you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along using the screens to my right and left. We read, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation.'" Father, as we study your word this morning, I pray that you bless our time together. You help us to understand the word. You open the eyes of our hearts, that you enable us to obey your word more fully, to love you more. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The word for tempting and testing in the Greek is the same word. And one of the ways we find out who we really are is by being tempted or tested. And there's probably lots of things in life I don't know about myself yet because I've not been tempted or tested in that way. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I think that probably a lot of us are cowards and we don't know it yet, right? We have not yet been faced with a thing that will reveal us to be cowards. I was thinking about this story recently where a cruise ship, the captain of the cruise ship got too close to some land and the boat started to sink, and then the captain left on a lifeboat and left everyone there, which is famously not what captains are supposed to do. And they called him on his lifeboat, and they're like, "You should go back." And he's like, "No." They're like, "Okay, we'll enjoy living while everyone else is in trouble." Like bad leaders do, right? We're used to leaders kind of letting us down in our society. Is that right?
Yeah.
We're used to leaders pretending like they have our best interest at heart, but really they're in it for themselves. We're used to finding that leaders are not who we expect them to be or thought they were. We have this passage in the Gospels where Jesus is met with temptation, with testing, and he proves himself not to be a coward, but to be our Lord. If you've been following along with us, Jesus has had a long ministry, but that ministry has come to an end. His preaching ministry is now basically over. His public and his private teaching ministries are basically over at this point. He performs no more miracles at this point in the Gospel. He's left the upper room with his disciples, gone to the Mount of Olives, where he knows that the betrayer knows that he goes there. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be tried and mocked and beaten and put on a cross. The arrest is about to happen. And so we get this one final moment before Jesus is taken into custody. I think it's helpful just like to have a bit of a theological sidebar. I won't give you an exam at the end, but there is this principle, this theological doctrine, which we call the hypostatic union. Did I lose you?
No.
Okay. Which is a smart way of saying, you don't even really need to say that word. I just said it to impress you, that's all. It just means that God is fully human and fully God. That Jesus is fully human and fully God. That he is not half and half. He's not sometimes one, sometimes the other. He is always, all the time, fully man and fully God. And one of the passages that we draw on to understand this is from Philippians 2. Paul famously writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That passage teaches us that Christ, preexistent in the form of God, shared substance with God, was in the morphe, as the Greek form of God, was also found to be man. That he's both things. So that when we get to the garden, we are seeing the God-man. We're seeing a God who can, in fact, withstand the wrath of the triune God, but also a God who can pay for the human sins because he is himself a human. And so in the garden, what he's experiencing is actual, real agony and anguish. The sweat is real. The crying out is real. The prayer is real. And so what we see in this moment is, on the one hand, an example for us. And on the other hand, we see that Jesus commits to the mission, that he's more than just an example for us, that he's the one who came to rescue us. There's been a lot of kind of liberal Protestant Christianity that was predominantly popular in mainland Europe in the 18th and 19th centuries, the 19th and 20th centuries, that reduced Christianity to the message, be like Jesus, follow Jesus. And that was done for a number of understandable reasons. The world was more metropolitan, it had modernized, and they wanted a message that would appeal to more people. And it is true that the Bible does teach us to follow and be like Jesus. Is that right?
Yes.
We are called to obey Jesus and to emulate him. He's our example. He's the model that we're given for the way we live our lives, or one of the models. However, more importantly than that, Jesus is in fact the one who came to rescue us. It's not all the ministry that he does that's the most important. It's the cross at the end. Amen. And so over this passage, we're kind of balancing both things. We're thinking about Jesus as an example, and we're thinking about Jesus as a Lord and a Savior. So I really think we can divide it into two sections. I think the first thing when we look at these verses is we learn and we see this very important moment in the ministry and life of Jesus. We see the Son submits. That is, God the Son, Jesus, submits. I want to read 39 through 44. And he came out and went, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We see Jesus exercising prayer. We should pray in times of crisis. You probably know people who have suddenly become very prayerful people in times of crisis, who have become very good readers of the word and attending church. It is good for us to, like, when we're met with a crisis, to pray, Lord, help me, is a good prayer. Is that right? But Jesus isn't just responding to crisis. He's continuing his program, his cultivated pattern and habit of praying. He's cultivated this long before the garden. Throughout the entire book of Luke, we see Jesus pray over and over and over and over again. He did not wait to pray. He is responding to something with urgency, but he's already began the custom. Do you ever find yourself forgetting that you are reliant on God? I do. It is amazing how quickly I can think that all the good things in my life are because of me. I get little victories, and I'm like, yeah, that's great. Like, it's easy. Like as we stack up good days where we've performed well and things have gone our way, our sense of dependency and reliance on God, it grows and grows and grows, and then the spiritual disciplines in our life, they fade because we forget that we're completely reliant on them. And then we get hit with a crisis, a diagnosis, a relational fallout, a social fallout, something like that. And then we're thrown back into the world of needing to pray and read our Bibles every day. We feel it very, very strongly. You probably have friends who suddenly got really into praying and reading the Bible, and you're like, what happened? Did something bad happen to you? On the one hand, we believe that God converts us and changes our hearts, but sometimes things happen in our lives and it draws us back, and you should know you don't have to wait to cultivate a pattern of prayer. Amen. You shouldn't wait, in fact. More importantly, I think we see real agony on the part of Jesus. Actual, true, real agony. In his humanity, Jesus was in anguish. We can read these verses. He's saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then, in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Actual, real agony. We can come to this passage and we can think, oh, this is an example of one of Jesus' weaknesses. You watch movies and you see heroes that have weaknesses or failings and they have to overcome them, but that's not what's happening here. However, Jesus is in fact experiencing the sensation of being tempted, of being tested. He is actually in agony. It's real, right? He knows what his future contains. He knows that he's got a betrayer amongst his closest disciples. He knows that Peter will deny him and the disciples will abandon him. He knows that he'll be arrested, that he'll be mocked, that he'll be sent through an unjust system that won't actually do him justice. He knows that he'll be beaten, a crown of thorns will be put on his head. He knows that he's going to be put onto a cross. He knows all the things that are going to happen. And when he considers that future, he does in fact actually have agony. It's real, it's not fake. The temptation is real, it's not fake. Look what Hebrews says about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Bible affirms that Jesus experiences real temptation here. That it's actual agony, that it's actual anguish, that he's actually put through the wringer. And then, like, as an addendum to that, we're to be reminded that it is appropriate for us to voice our concerns and our fears and our desires to God. That actually, God welcomes that. Look at 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Did you guys see that? What are we casting on him? Casting all your anxiety. You guys ever anxious? I'm a little anxious right now, guys. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus displays his reliance on God. He expresses the phrase, if you are willing, take this cup from me. He goes through the entire course of temptation and testing. He has the actual emotional experience of anguish and agony. Fear is strongly implied. Here's what's so wonderful about this passage, is that our Lord can sympathize with us. Like, just like, have you ever had something bad happen to you? And then someone who really doesn't know says to you, I know how you feel. And you're like, shut up. Like, I know exactly how you feel. You're like, I'm going to make sure you know how I feel pretty soon here. Like, really, people, and they mean well, right? These dummies, they mean well. They're like, I want you to know that I know how you feel. And you're like, you don't know how I feel. I'm going to lose it if you say that one more time. Hey, here's what's like a remarkable kind of scandalous truth about Christianity, is that we believe that about God. So Jesus is the agent of creation. Like when we hear, let there be light in Genesis, those are his words. John tells us that all things that were made through him, that he holds creation together. He is the cosmic, omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing power over the entire universe, that Adam doesn't exist because he told them to exist, and also, at the same time, he knows what it's like to be us and experience pain and loneliness and abandonment and mocking and injustice and torture and death. That's a phenomenal truth that Christianity offers. That the one who most is able to help you also does in fact know what it's like to be you. There's not like, you look back at like the Greco-Roman gods, you guys have heard of like those guys, Zeus and Poseidon and all them? Yes. Oh, one of you, okay. We could do like a lesson on Greek mythology. The quick way to get fired. Today we're going to be talking about... But like these gods, they're just amplified humans, right? They're not all powerful and omniscient, but they do, however, understand human concerns. So when you read the Odyssey or the Iliad or books that they feature in, like they have very emotional experiences, and they like betray each other and they get mad and they're worried about what each other thinks, and they wrong each other and they help each other. But they're not the creator gods. They didn't make everything. They're not omnipotent. They're not all powerful and all knowing and everywhere all at once. And then you have religions like Islam that would believe that God is all powerful and he is able to do all things, but he's not become man, and he does in fact not know what it's like to be a man, not from personal experience. In Christianity, we actually get both. That is a remarkable, scandalous truth. It was scandalous. It was scandalous to people in the first century. We think the entirety of the cosmic creator of the universe is contained in the person of Jesus Christ, and that person was crushed. We also see authentic submission. This is where the anguish and agony of Christ is met with his pattern of prayer and obedience. It's a victory in the garden. Jesus says, if it's possible, if you will it, take this cup from me. Is there another way? And then he says this, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. That is the opposite of what, like all of my prayers. Not my will, but yours be done. He chooses submission over escape. He chooses obedience over avoidance. He considers his portion. All the things he knows is going to happen. All the things that he knows is going to happen to him. He considers it. He expresses concern. Is there any other way? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. My prayers don't always sound this way. Do your prayers sound this way? We might pray that the Lord would change our portion. Is that right? That he would change what is happening to us or what might be about to happen to us. We can see a future that doesn't look great, that we don't want to live through, that feels tragic or uncomfortable, and we might pray that God would spare us from that. We can also pray that God would change our appetites, that we might desire things that God says no about, and we pray that God would change our desires. Sometimes we don't pray either of those things. We know that our appetites may not change, and we know that our future may not change, and so we simply pray for the strength to obey God in the midst of that future. God answers prayers a bunch of different ways. One is yes. Those are my favorite prayers. I pray that God turns the light green. I'm like, yes, if it turns green, it feels great. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. Many of you here have prayed for a spouse. And some of you eventually got a spouse. It was a not yet situation, but it was a different spouse. It turns out that not yet spared you from what would have been a very bad spouse. I'm sure no one in here who's married thinks that right now about their spouse. You better not. Most importantly, I think what prayer is doing is it is putting our hearts under the heart of God. I think that when we pray, and I know that like when I pray, I have this tendency to want to pray specifically for the things that I want on my terms, when I want them, the way that I want them. And I don't think it's always bad to have those sorts of prayers. God says lift up requests. That's good and not bad. But does my prayer actually stand under the authority of God? Am I submitted to what it is that God has for whatever reason, chosen to give me? Am I willing to eat the portion he's given me or not? Jesus sees all of this, and he genuinely submits. He genuinely submits. Very importantly, he is also a sufficient sacrifice. He is a sufficient sacrifice. What is the cup? He says, if you will it, take this cup from me. We see examples of cup language referring to this cup in the Old Testament in Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. We read Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sore that I am sending among them. This cup is the cup of divine wrath. That's what Christ is talking about here. This cup is the cup of divine wrath. And the idea is this. Human beings are not naturally friends of God. We are naturally enemies of God. That, like, since the beginning, when Adam and Eve turned from God, and as we continue to ratify that choice in our own lives, we have seen the unrelenting spread of wickedness. We see it in Genesis really early on. We see it in the rest of the Bible. We see it in our own lives. We see it in our own hearts. I feel like I used to spend a lot of time trying to convince people, no, sin is a problem. Sin is a problem. But I think if we examine our own hearts and we consider what's wrong in the world, we consider all the evil things that happen in various places and what we desire when we're alone, we know that sin is a problem. And the idea is that the cup is filled up as we sin. That the cup of divine wrath is filled up as we sin. And it's meant to be poured out. God is holy. He's righteous. And we want him to be those things. We love justice as long as it's not enacted against us. We want God to be just and righteous. We want him to do what he says he's going to do. We want him to deal with wickedness. And the standard position of human beings before God is that they're wicked. And the bad news is that we're doomed to destruction. We all are called to drink the cup of divine wrath. But God in his kindness becomes man. And he commits no sin. Nothing is added to the cup because of him. And so then Jesus gets to the garden. And he knows what he's looking at, the future that is coming for him, the mission that he's called to. It's the cup. He's got to drink the cup. It's not the cup of the arrest of the Jewish elites. It's not the cup of the betrayal of Judas. It is not the cup of the denial of Peter or the abandonment of the disciples. It is not the cup of the Roman cross. It is the cup of divine wrath. Look at Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus, at the garden, considers the cup. He agrees. He consents to drink it. So then when he goes to the cross, what happens is he dies in our place. And it's not like cosmic child abuse. The Father and the Son and the Spirit commit to this eternal plan before the creation of the world. Jesus agrees. He goes. So that all who call on him Christ, who turn to him in faith, turn away from sin and repentance, they're rescued. They don't have to drink the cup. Jesus drinks it. So he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgression. He was numbered amongst the transgressors so that we might be numbered amongst the righteous. There is this thing that you hear people like, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? No. Was it the Romans? No. Was it us? No. It was God. God killed Jesus. It tells us in Isaiah. That's what happened. Jesus consents to it, and he does it so that those who call on him might be rescued. The Son, he submits. He submits. In his humanity, in his temporary dependence on the Father and his earthly bodily ministry, he submits to the will of the Father. He consents to the cup. He drinks it to the last drop. Thank God. Amen? Amen? The Son submits, therefore the saints stand. Let me read 45 and 46. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I use the word saints here. The text does not use it. However, the New Testament refers to saints all over the place. The biblical definition of a saint is not an extra religious person. It's not someone with a perfect church record. It's not some special person who did great missionary work. The definition of a saint is all those who are set apart by God, all those who are made holy by God, more clearly, all those who are Christians are considered saints. Every Christian is a saint. Did you know that? Yes. Every Christian is a saint. We know that. One of the reasons we know that is Paul is constantly calling people saints in the Bible. Every time he writes a letter, he says, to the saints of, to the saints of, to the saints of. And one of the churches he writes to is Corinth, or the church of Corinth. He says, to the saints at the church in Corinth. And then, like, the next chapter, he's like, here's all the terrible things you have to stop doing. And he still calls them saints. The reason I say this is I want to do some exhortational preaching from this passage about the way we live our lives. And I don't want us to hear that we should act in this way in order to be saints. Like you will up enough holiness and eventually you get granted the rank of saint. At the end, they'll sing your praises at St. Peter's Basilica. No, you already are a saint if you call the name of Jesus. So if you turn from sin, if you turn to him in faith, you're already a saint. You're a member of the body of Christ. And now we have an empowerment to live this way because of what Christ has already done. And so he offers a number of, we can draw a number of exhortations from this passage. One is this, he tells us to wake up. Like we have a tendency to be asleep as Christians. We should be awake. The disciples are sleeping at the worst possible time in the entire book. Jesus has been awake. Things have been going pretty good. It's not about to be the time of arrest. He tells them he's going to get arrested. He takes them to a place where the traitor's going to know where they're at. It's not like a safe house. He's like, let's go to the garden that we always pray at. And I'm sure they're thinking, didn't you say someone was going to come get you and arrest you? Is there like a safe house we can go to? He's like, absolutely not. We're going to the Mount of Olives. It's my custom. We're going to go pray there. So they should be on guard. They fall asleep. They're like, you got the first watch, Jesus? Because we're just so sleepy. It like conveys a sort of spiritual truth that we are a kind of people that are often spiritually asleep. That like it's our tendency. It's our tendency, right? It's our tendency. That the world around us and the schedules and the patterns of life, they draw our eyes away from Christ. They make our eyelids kind of spiritually heavy, that we forget the purpose of us being here. We're concerned on the next meal or the next show or the next vacation or the next pay raise or whatever. And we begin to fall asleep spiritually. And then also, we develop a sort of spiritual arrogance when we're doing well that leads to a kind of vulnerability. I find the most dangerous times in my own spiritual life is when I've done well for a while. Anyone identify with that?
Yes.
I'm doing good. And I know I think we can identify this in our own hearts when we see someone else fail, have a big moral failing, and we say, I would never do that. That doesn't live in my heart. I'm too faithful. I love Jesus too much. I've served in too many ministries. I read my Bible too regularly. And all those things are good things. I just think there's a sort of spiritual arrogance that we can run into. We forget the danger of sin in all courses of life. Let me try and explain what I mean. I have two modes when I drive. You do too. One is this mode where you're going from one familiar place to another familiar place. And then like you get in your car and you turn your car off and then you time warp to where you're going. You do this. I know you don't think you do this. You do this. Because you've driven to that place hundreds of times. You don't remember all the colors of the cars that you passed or all the signs. You know them, right? Like I know on my way home, there's a left turn I can't make because between Monday and Friday from 4 to 6, if I turn left, I will get a ticket. I have gotten a ticket there. I know the speed limits. I know the direction I want to go. I just kind of go on autopilot. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
I don't have to put a lot of effort into driving. It's not scary at all. I got a podcast on. I have my big gulp. I'm going to make it to church. I've done it thousands of times. Very little effort. I am zero afraid. I am not anxious at all. The other type is when you're driving in an unfamiliar place. Like, I remember we lived in the UK for a while. The first time that I rented a car in Scotland. It's awful. You're on the wrong side of the car. You're on the wrong side of the road. You're on the wrong side of freedom. And like, it's rainy and it's dark and I don't really know where I'm going. I got to turn the radio down so I can like pay attention. Tell my kids to be quiet. Please don't talk to me. Like every car seems like a maniac. Like my heart's pounding. I feel like I like need to just take a nap when I get home. I'm on edge, like over the steering wheel, driving a stick shift. Like certainly you've been in places like that where the driving feels scary. Is that right?
Yes.
Some men out there are like, not me. I can drive anywhere. All right, like drive on the moon. I don't know. Like some place where it's scary. Wildly, most fatal accidents are within a few miles of your house. The reason for that is in both cases, it's dangerous. I'm taking a 1,000-pound vehicle driving at completely unnatural speeds. I'm focused on whatever I'm listening to. The traffic going the other way is the thing protecting me is paint in the road, right? Like it's dangerous. I only perceive the danger when I'm in an unfamiliar place. You follow me on that?
Yes.
And so, like, sin is dangerous. It's dangerous at home and abroad. It's dangerous in public and in private. It's dangerous when you're a young Christian and when you've been a Christian for a long time. It's dangerous when you're a young person and when you're advanced age. It's dangerous when things are going well or bad for you. Yes. It's dangerous. Jesus is saying, like, in the other examples of this from Matthew and Mark and John, the other places, like, he's even more at me. He's like, stay awake. Stay awake. Be alert. Be alert. Why are you falling asleep? In the other parallel passages, like, Jesus comes back multiple times. They keep falling asleep, right? Yeah. He's like, stay awake. Stay awake. Look what 1 Corinthians says. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. Another thing that happens here is we see the disciples are in sorrow. We tend to be sorrowful, so we should hope. They have fallen asleep due to sorrow. I think it's understandable. They've been with this guy for a while. He's given them a bunch of bad news, all kind of in a short period of time. He says, there's a betrayer amongst us, so one of your best friends is a bad guy. He's going to come and get me. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten up and mocked and tried and hung on a cross, and you're going to deny me, and you guys are going to abandon me, and Satan's trying to sift you. Like, a lot of bad news. It says they are asleep due to sorrow. Certainly, many of you are in places of sorrow and have felt it. Sorrow can make us vulnerable, much like being asleep can. We are called to have hope in the face of sorrow. When we first did move overseas, we did not like it that much. It was cold, and we got about as much sun here or there as we get snow here. Just cloudy and rainy all the time. It was dark. I would walk from my university to the house, and I'd try and stay inside bus stations and train stations to stay out of the rain. The food was really bad. Really, really, really. If you've been there, you know. Food is a punishment. I remember there, and after a week, I had brought my, like, 7 months pregnant wife to a different country where we had no friends and family. And a week goes by, I'm like, all right, 1 week down, 155 to go. And she just starts crying in the park, and I was like, oh. Like, what have we done with this life? But here's the thing. I had, like, this dream, this hope, right? I wanted to be a professor, you know? I wanted to wear a tweed jacket. I wanted to have a little office at a university. I wanted to write articles and teach 18-year-olds to read Greek and maybe get a little famous as a professor, you know, go to conferences. Seemed like an easy, chill job. Like, I had this sort of hope in my future. Now, like, it turns out that God and Zach had different plans about how I would spend my life. Like, but the idea is this. I had this, like, future that I was excited for that allowed me and my wife and the kids we had over there to preserve in a time that was kind of difficult. Now, I tell that story, and I know you're sitting there, and you're like, oh, was that hard for you? You lived in Europe for a few years, got to travel around? Man, that sounds like a lot of suffering, Andrew. You're right. Right? It was a small hope that helped us get through a small amount of suffering. There are people here suffering so much worse than that. People who feel completely alone and abandoned by their family and friends. People with serious illnesses. You're sick. People who have had relationships fall apart. People whose, like, marriage is, like, barely holding together. Maybe you feel like it's not going to hold together. There's people here who are not in contact with their kids, and you don't know what to do about that, and you're wondering whether your kids are ever going to, like, respond back to you again. There's people who are afraid of their finances and how they're going to, like, pay for school or pay for work. There are people who are trying to parent and they don't know how to do it. There's people who are trapped in sin, held down in sorrow. Like, they're here. Like, I'm talking about people who are here right now. Stuck. buffeted by temptation, broken bodily, broken spiritually, broken emotionally, broken relationally. And so, you need a bigger hope. You have one. You have one. Amen. I want to like just show you. Look. 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You will lose everything in this life. But look what he says we get. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, Revelation. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or the famous one, that like if you grew up in church, you heard this passage, it sounded too good to be true. It's true. I believe it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, if you feel like you're trapped under the incomprehensible weight of your sorrow, your hope is greater. That the rescue and the restoration that the good news of Jesus Christ brings, it goes as far as the sin of curse has spread. There's no part of your life. There's no part of your life that can't be restored. There's no part of your life that cannot be redeemed. There's no suffering you have now that cannot be outpaced by the glory you'll have in the end. Amen?
Amen.
I think finally, because we have a tendency to fail, we should pray. He finds the disciples. They're tired. They're sad. They're sleeping. And the beginning and ending of this passage says, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And so prayer becomes this foundation for us as we go about our lives to resist the powers of the devil, to resist the allure of temptation, that we might come out on the other side having obeyed Christ, but we fail. Is that right?
Yes.
All the time, in embarrassing ways, in big and small ways. Have you ever committed a really small sin and been like, why did I do that? Like one time, sometime in the last few months, I like was talking to someone, I just casually told them a lie, and I was like, well, hey, hang on, I just lied to you. I don't know why I did that. Like, I don't know why I told that lie. That wasn't true, that was a lie. It's like live sin and confession. Forgive me, friend, for I have sinned against you. Like we fail in big and small ways. And sometimes we fail for long periods of time. And sometimes it feels like we can't recover from that failure that is so ingrained in our life. And I just want you to know that Jesus says to his disciples who are about to fail monumentally, fail that you might pray, that you might not enter into temptation. And he means that. He means that because then prayer becomes like their companion through the rest of their ministry. We're not in Acts. We did Acts before we did Luke, like George Lucas, the way he did Star Wars. But in Acts, we see prayer as their companion. It's present when they preach and teach. It's present when they perform miracles. It's present when they care for the poor. It's present when they're trying to figure out big decisions for the church. It's present when the Spirit descends on God's people. It's there when they go out from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's there the whole time. Prayer is the constant bulwark against temptation. It's like the foundation for how humans understand their reliance on God. They become right now they're asleep. Right now they're asleep. It's a bad night. But they become disciples and apostles who pray. So like back in the garden, they're there. And the disciples are tired, they're sorrowful, they're asleep, and just a stone's throw away, Jesus is in anguish, but he is submitted. And in his submission, he secures the victory before the real victory. He's already decided he's going to go to the cross. He is going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. He's going to drink the cup that we would be unable to drink. He is going to submit. Because the Son submitted, the saints can stand. Thank God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to gather together and to study your word. Pray for us now as we approach the table that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to celebrate and remember the victory you had through Jesus at the cross. Pray as we come to the table, we're unified as this local church, Hope Chapel. Pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.